This is the Brisbane Rally Leaders Seminar that we were holding at Corinda, and the subject that we're going to consider now is the subject of commitment. And I hope this is a help and a blessing to you, and I hope it's a challenge to you. And I hope you don't enjoy all of it. Hope some of it gets under your skin. I'd like to read, first of all, from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We know the passage well, but the most important thing we really do is to read the Word of God, and so I want to take time to do this. And in Mark chapter 14, you might like to turn your Bible, if you have a Bible handy there, chapter 14, verse 1 of the Gospel of Mark. It says this: "Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on Jesus' head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, 'Why was this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor.' And they rebuked her harshly. 'Leave her alone,' said Jesus. 'Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you'll always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you'll not always have me.' She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. And I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Two phrases I'd like to draw your attention to. She has done a beautiful thing for me, Jesus said. She's done what she could. Two other readings I'd like to draw your attention to. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and we'll read those in a moment. All right, our subject is commitment, and I'd like to make the point that commitment is more taught by example than by verbal instruction. You can line people up and talk and talk and talk and talk and talk to them about how to be committed, but they will learn more about commitment as they see you as a leader in action. Your support leaders will see commitment. They will learn it. Children will learn commitment from you. Children in a family learn commitment from their parents. And so commitment really is something that we more model than we more teach verbally. Commitment to the claims of Christ. In Romans 10 and 9, if you have your Bible open there, it says, "If on your lips is the confession, Jesus is Lord, and on your heart the belief that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved." I don't believe a person is born again unless they acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I'm not talking about lordship salvation. It's a bit of a stupid word, that. And people try to sort of lumber Dr. John MacArthur with this, and he's not teaching that at all. We are being biblical. And we are saying that a person needs to recognize Jesus is Lord. Now, don't let's push this. Don't let's make more of it. What I mean is this, that a little child of 5 isn't going to understand much about lordship. But they know they want to please Jesus, and they know they don't want to make Jesus sad, and they know they want to obey Jesus. Well, isn't that recognize him as Lord? So don't get too complex and heavily theological. Understand what it really says. You see, for us today to recognize Jesus as Lord may not be too difficult. It's difficult enough. But can you imagine a bold Roman? I mean, the book of Romans, as you probably realize, was written to Romans, to Roman believers. Now, Roman people were very proud. They were rulers of the empire, rulers of the world. And they were very proud of this, proud of their military might. Can you imagine a proud, arrogant Roman recognizing that some apparently weak, rebel, blasphemous Jew crucified outside Jerusalem is Lord? I mean, every Roman once a year sort of had an annual warrant of fitness, and he went before the Caesar or some legate and took the incense from the receptacle and sprinkled over the flame. And as he did that, he said, "Caesar is Lord." And he had to confess that the Caesar of the time was indeed God, deity, Lord. And Paul writes and says, no. If on your lips is the confession, Jesus is Lord, the crucified Jew outside Jerusalem is the Son of God, he's Lord. That was a big thing for a Roman to confess. Can you imagine an intellectual Greek proud of his intellectual prowess and his learning, built on the teachings of Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, these great men, realizing their wisdom was nothing, that Jesus was everything? And so, first of all, as we think about commitment, it is to realize that we need to regard, respect, acknowledge, and live in the reality of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, you may disagree with me here. You may remember some while ago a little booklet, and it had in it a circle. And inside the circle was a chair, the picture just of a simple little chair. And on the chair was an S for self. And it was talking about a carnal Christian. And it said that you could have self on the throne of your life and Jesus Christ in the corner of the circle. Well, of course, circles don't have corners, but you know what I mean. Sort of not on the throne of your life, but on the side somewhere. No, I don't agree with that. I really don't. You see, you hear people saying, are you going to make Jesus Lord of your life? You can't make him Lord of your life. When you become a Christian, you're truly born again. You recognize his lordship at that moment, and he becomes your Lord from that moment on. You can't make him Lord, he is Lord. And if you're a Christian, and I guess you are if you're listening to this tape, then he's Lord of your life right now. You gave him that right, that prerogative. And so, folks, this is why we often have difficulties. This is why the Christian runs into trouble, and the Christian realizes that he has more trouble than the non-Christian. You see, the Lord Jesus is not Lord of the non-Christian. He will not interfere with his life in discipline. Ah, but he will with yours. You see, he's your Lord, and he loves you deeply. And when you bug the system and are disobedient and stupid, because he's your Lord, he will often act in discipline in your life, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. And he will deal with you. Every son he receives, he scourges. Now, scourging for the present is joyful. Of course it isn't. But to those who understand the reason, to them they'll bring forth peaceable fruit of righteousness. So we need to recognize Jesus as Lord. And then Romans 12 and 1, just over the page if you've got your Bible open, he says, brothers, I urge you, in view of all God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Offer your body, not as a dead sacrifice, as the Romans may have done at their idol feasts, but bring your body with all its potential to God. Your mind, your compassion, your love, your ability to reason, the talents, the gifts that you have, make your total being a living sacrifice. And remember what I said, with all the built-in potential, the saddest thing that I see a Christian start striving to reach their God-given potential. Oh, they could be so much better for God, and they're just settling for the everyday, mundane, boring life. One day they'll have to give an answer. Why, though? Offer your bodies a living sacrifice. And you know, This is a growing thing. Because as you develop, as you learn more skills, as you develop in your education, then all that you progressively become, you keep sacrificing to Him. It says holy and acceptable. The word holy means separate, different, distinct. It's not talking about being stuck in a stained glass window kind of concept. It means that you as a Christian are distinctly different. In our country, in some of our churches, we have a real problem, and I'm fighting quite a few battles and have almost shed blood over it, with young men and women going to nightclubs. What they think they're doing in nightclubs, I'm blowed if I know. The verse goes on to talk about those people. We'll look at that in a minute. But you see, they're not separate from the world. They're trying to be as much in the world as they possibly can and turn up on Sunday to the Lord's Supper and worship and sing some pious hymns maybe and make a few comments and share in bread and wine and put an offering in the box. A lot of them don't even do that, the beggars. And be part of the world. You can't. You've got to be distinctly separate. Now, I'm not talking about isolationism. The Lord Jesus said in John 17, Father, whatever you do, don't take them out of the world. They've got to be in the world, but keep them from the evil of the world. And then it says acceptable. Now, the trouble is some people would offer their lives and their lives are a mess of sin, of arrogance, of pride, of bitterness, of greed, of slander, of gossip. And I'm afraid if you offered your life right now, God would have to say, unacceptable. 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 Oh, what a terrible thing to come before the Lord and hear Him have to say, unacceptable. Folks, in regard to commitment, we recognize the Lordship of Christ in our lives, and then deliberately and consciously, and maybe not even emotionally, in cold blood, every day you make an offering of your total being to the Lord Jesus. Holy and acceptable. This is your spiritual worship. And he goes on to say, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. In your notes, you'll see a picture there that I have of a man being squeezed into the pattern of the world. And that's what these people are doing, going to nightclubs. They're letting the world squeeze them into its pattern. No, he says, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but what? Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. So set your mind on things above, heavenly things. I'd like to spend a moment talking about your mindset. In Colossians chapter 3, it says, set your mind on things above. I'm in a little room at the moment. It's rather a chilly little room. And I have a heater to try and keep my blood circulating as I do these tapes. And the heater could have a thermostat on it. Now, I could get up and I could find the thermostat and I could turn the thermostat on high. But then some mean, miserable coot could come in, you see, saving power, and they could fiddle with the thermostat and turn it on low. And I would freeze and my voice would get slower and slower until finally my blood froze. But there's no one has come in and fiddled with the thermostat, so it's on high. Now, when you become a Christian, the Spirit of God sets the thermostat of your mind heavenward. And your mind is set on things above. Can you remember the first time you became a Christian? Well, I mean, there's only once you became a Christian. Can you remember that time? You're excited about it. You thought you were going to change the world. You were so happy. You were singing hymns. You were reading the Word. You wanted to share your faith with everybody. Your mind was set on things above. Boy, life was good. But some of you listening to this tape, you fiddle with the thermostat and you've put it on low and you're thinking about other things and your mind isn't on the things of God. And you're allowing the world to push you into its mold. Well, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And if your mind's on other things, or the people that get involved in sexual immorality and perversion and filth and mess and bitterness with others and delight in gossip and the lightest little juicy morsel they can share. If your minds on that pathetic stuff. Get the thermostat adjusted by the Spirit of God and set your mind on heavenly things. And then I'd like to talk about commitment to the Word of God. Now, the Authorized Version is a little dated, but it is a wonderful version, and it got many things very, very right. And in Psalm 138, verse 2, if you've got the NIV that I've got here, the New International Version, or as some people like to say, the Northern Ireland Version, it hasn't got it right. It's, in fact, the NIV, the New International Version, isn't a terribly good translation, really. But in the Authorized Version, and many other versions, Psalm 138, verse 2, reads like this. It's talking about God, and it says, "You have magnified your word above your name." Isn't that amazing? We all respect and revere the name of God, the name Jehovah. No one Christian would ever speak lightly of the name of God. And the psalmist said, "You placed your word even above your name." Oh, how we need to respect the Word of God. I get so sad when people play around with the Word of God. And so you might want to attend a regular Bible class. Maybe in your rally, you could have a rally Bible class once a week. Rally leaders, cadet leaders, and maybe some of the senior kids. And you could have it for an hour, maybe, I don't know, 6 o'clock to 7 o'clock, something like that. Something that suits you. If you're town people, you could come and maybe meet at the chapel and have tea. I don't know if you're anything special. You know, red Kentucky Fried Chicken. That's a bit expensive now, isn't it? Well, you'd maybe buy a pizza. Cost you 50 cents each. The leader goes and buys it before you come, brings it hot. You all have a slice, make a cup of tea and coffee, sit around the table, get your Bibles out, slurp down your coffee, munch on your pizza, and devour the Word of God. And you could spend an hour studying together, and then off home, and the night's still young. But you need to study the Word of God. And then personal Bible study at home. Get your diary out, be courageous, and give to God one night a week, and say, "Lord, every whatever suits you, every Thursday, every Friday, every Wednesday, whatever, that night's your night, Lord, and I'm giving you that to study." Go to your rally leader, maybe, or an elder in the church, and Getty, Mayus, Moody, they're very good. Moores from Sydney, very, very good, a bit slow on the marking, but they're pretty good. Built on the book, In Understanding Be Men, by T.C. Hammond. But set aside time to study the Word of God. It's tremendously important. Sometimes, and of course I'm just talking into a microphone here at the moment, so there's nobody in this room but myself. But supposing I were to ask you, and you might like to answer me, though I won't hear you, of course. But if I were to quote to you Romans 6:23, now you know the verse, back to front, don't you? It says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." Now you might like in a minute to stop the tape and write down on a piece of paper, who pays the wages? The wages of sin is death. Who pays the wages? Well, I've had all sorts of funny answers. And in a seminar recently in Australia, among the rally elite, I had some funny answers. Somebody said, "God pays the wages." Well, no, he doesn't. Somebody said, "We pay the wages." That's a bit thick. We earn the wages, we hardly pay them. Someone said, "Jesus paid the wages." Well, no, he died for sin. Someone said, "The devil pays the wages." Do you know, we went around the room, we had a lot of fun. We didn't get an answer. Who do you think pays the wages? Come on, say it out loud. Be courageous. Nobody there, maybe, but you. Or if you're in a group, stop the tape and talk about it for a minute. Who pays the wages? Well, think about it. Read it slowly. The wages of sin is death. Or read it this way. The wages sin pays are death. Oh, you didn't know that, did you? See, in the book of Romans, there are two kings. There's King Sin, and the wages of King Sin is death. But there's King Jesus, and the gift of King Jesus is eternal life. So if you serve King Sin, his wages are death. Now, you've used that verse many times, and you knew that verse. But did you really know what the verse meant? Folks, you're never going to be able to communicate and teach the Word of God unless you know what it means. You might say to me, hang on, Brother Barrow, I just haven't got time. Well, if you look at your next sheet in your notes, and remember you can get your notes from Mr. Lou Abrams, the director of the rallies in Brisbane, you'll see I put there a sheet and it's got the use of time. And there are four words: pleasant, unpleasant, urgent, and important. Which is the main word, would you say, for what you do? Some would say the urgent. Aha, not really. The important task is the important task. If you have, for instance, a message to give at your rally, that's important. Now, it may not seem urgent if your rally night is on Tuesday and this is Wednesday night. Well, Tuesday's a long way away, so it may not seem important. Certainly won't seem urgent, but it is important. And the trouble is with a lot of us, we just respond to the urgent things. Take, for instance, you may be a family person listening to this, a husband or wife, and you've got some little children. And you're having your daily reading with the family. You know, it's 6 o'clock at night. You've had dinner sitting at the table. You're not one of those silly people that has your meal in front of television. You realize that you can control the knob. So you're having your meal around the table like proper human beings, or proper European human beings. And you've had a lovely meal, you see. And you've just finished it. And you've cleared away. And remember to, you know, stack all the plates nicely. You'll put them in the dishwasher if you've got one. And then you've opened your Bible, you've all got your Bibles maybe, and if there's a junior member there of maybe just 3 years of age, well, I guess junior's sitting on your knee to look at the pictures in the picture Bible you're going to read from. And you're reading the Bible to these kids, and you're telling them how important God is, and the telephone rings. What do? Jump up and answer it and stay there for 10 minutes, or do you jump up and answer it and say, look, I'm sorry, we're in the middle of our family devotions, I'll ring you back? Or did you remember to take the telephone off the hook before you started? You say, well, don't be ridiculous, I've got to answer the phone. Are you sure you've got to answer the phone? I mean, are you sure? Oh, I know when the telephone rings it's urgent, and it gives that urgent little ring and we feel we've always got to answer it. But some of us let the telephone dominate our lives, and we're dominated by the urgent. And very often we are always responding to the urgent. We never get round to the important. And so we never do much in life. It's what I call, when I'm giving a lecture on leadership, reactionary leadership. On your list too, there's the unpleasant. Well, often that's the first thing you do in the day. And if you've got unpleasant letters to write, a while ago I double booked a commitment. And I was committed to come here to Brisbane. And I was booked to speak at a ladies' meeting, which I think is this Saturday. And suddenly with horror, I realised that I couldn't be in two places at once. And I've got to tell this lady, and she is really a very lovely lady, pretty switched on, but I was scared she might rip my throat out because I'd said I'd come. And, I was nervous. And my wife said, Malcolm, you've got to tell her, the sooner you tell. Oh, I didn't want to ring. Would you ring, dear? I said, no, you got yourself into this mess, you get yourself out of it. But it was a problem. And I put it off for a whole day. I didn't want to do it because I'm pleasant. So eventually, I bought some red roses. And I went around to see she and her husband in the evening, crawled up the steps almost on my knees, and said, have you got a problem? And I said, well, no, you have. I'm afraid I've double booked your ladies' conference, and I can't be there. Oh, she said, Malcolm, that doesn't matter. Well, that didn't help my ego much. We'll just have to get someone else. I said, well, I've actually got somebody else, if you'd like, a far better speaker than me, a Mr. Jeff Smith. And he's willing to come. Oh, she said, that's great. Oh, he's good, she said. Once again, help my ego. I realised I didn't need the red roses. And I didn't need to have been serious. She was lovely about it. She said, oh, Malcolm, I understand. And that's fine. Come and have a cup of coffee. You didn't need to come all this way. Do you know, I'd worried about that for a whole day and I didn't need to worry about it. Sometimes, you know, we put the unpleasant off and we put it off. Do you know when you put the unpleasant off? You're burning nervous energy, worrying about it. Do the unpleasant as soon as you can. When you wake up in the morning, if you've got some unpleasant jobs to do them first. downhill the rest of the day and leave the pleasant things to last. But never forget, the important task is always the important task. In your next sheet in front of you, if you've got the notes, which you can get from Mr. Lou Abrams, director of the Brisbane Rallies, I've got making time. Have you ever said to somebody, "Oh, goodness me, I meant to write to you, but I didn't have time"? Do you know what? The chances are you're telling lies. And as my old grandmother used to say, a person who tells lies is a liar. Well, I'm not going to call you a liar. But you know, there are times when we say, "Oh, I meant to write, I just haven't had time." Now, maybe that is true. Maybe you have been busy on important things and you didn't have time. But usually, you're telling lies. You did have time. What you're really saying is, when you say, "I didn't have time," what you really are saying is this. Well, I did have time. Because, I mean, you had 24 hours every day for the last week to write to this person. So what you're saying is, "I didn't consider you important enough in all the jobs I had to do to make the time to write to you." So you're telling lies. And the person who tells lies is a liar. You did have time. You say to me, "I haven't got time to study." Are you sure? You know, the most important person in the world, the Prime Minister of your great country, it is a great country, but your Prime Minister only has the same amount of time as you got. Yeah. Einstein only had the same amount of time as you got. He had a different kind of mind, maybe, but same size, I guess. But he had the same amount of hours. You see, we all start with 24 hours a day, 60 minutes in the hour, 7 days in the week. It's what you do with your time. Do you realize that if you put aside 1 hour a day for a year, that would equal 9 40-hour weeks? I want to say that again in case you haven't got the notes with you. If you put aside 1 hour a year, and you don't have to, it's not every day, by the way, I mean things like Easter and Christmas, but for most days of the year, you put 1 hour aside, you would have saved up 9 40-hour weeks. What could you do with 9 40-hour weeks? So you say, "Well, explain that to me. What time do you get up in the morning?" I usually get up about 10 to 6. Had a terrible migraine headache last night. I'd arranged to get a bit later, but I woke up about 5:45. So I got up, went for my run, and then ever since 7 o'clock I've been making these tapes. I have a rule for myself that when I wake up, I get up. And I've had that all my life. I'm married, and sometimes one's tempted to have a little cuddle before you get up, but nevertheless, by and large, when I wake up, I get up. Because once you're awake, you've got all the value of sleep you're going to get. Lying there, daydreaming, isn't going to get anything done. So why don't you go to bed at a reasonable hour? You know, 10 o'clock's a good time to knock off. You don't have to watch that latest television program. Whatever it was, it won't be any use to you when you've finished it anyway. Go to bed at 10, and how about getting up at 5:30? And studying the Bible from 5:30 to 6:30 every morning. Have a shower first. You know, get your mind all sorted out. Some clean clothes on. Sit at your desk. Get your Bible study notes. Make sure the heat is on. And study. Do you realize if you put an hour aside every day for a year, that would be the equivalent of 9 40-hour weeks. I know of a lady who wrote a book in 2 years. The first year she got up at 5:00. And from 5 to 6 every day, she worked on her book, and she roughed it out. And the next year, she then edited the book. And so she wrote a very large volume without having to take off time to do it. Folks, you've got the time if you're committed to the Lord Jesus. All right, the next one I want to talk about is commitment to evangelism. Now, in our other study, we read Matthew 28:19, where the Lord Jesus said, "Go make disciples." And that's our job. Making disciples of all nations. Not just preaching the gospel. I mean, you can preach the gospel to trees and to birds. They'll never become disciples. The thing is, as you preach the gospel to people, it's with a purpose and a plan and a schedule that you're wanting to make disciples of those people. Now, the wonderful thing about Rally, it's built in, isn't it? And it's so easy to disciple children in Raleigh. Because when they come to the Lord, you've got devotions every week. You've got special camps that you run, weekends, hikes and things you do together. The Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And as we bring good news, we need to understand it's the greatest news there is. Paul said in Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, that's 1 Corinthians 9, 16, he said, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1, 21, 25, says, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached. Well, it seemed foolish, didn't it? You know, a crucified Jew on a cross seems foolish. But you know, it confounded the wisdom of the wise and it destroyed the strength of the strong, because it is the wisdom of God and the power of God to salvation, to those who believe. So we preach for a verdict. And folks, when you're preparing your message, do you know that is important? Don't prepare your message the night before and scratch it together. Take time. I don't know whether these tapes are any use to you or not. There are four of them in the series. But you know, I've slaved over them. I don't know how many hours I put in before I came to Brisbane. I put about 5 days aside for my commitments to you people in Brisbane. A whole 5 or 6 days I put aside just to sit in my study and work out these notes. So I know as you look at them you think, grief, you know, it must be a bit thick, nothing special. But it's not just what you say, it's all the things that you want to say and you realise that are not necessary. It's the stuff you chuck out as well as the stuff you leave in. So prepare that message carefully. I've always worked with students, and at the Springs we had students every year, and now in our home we have an internship and there are people that live around us or with us, and we have lectures every day from 8:30 to 12 and a little bit in the afternoon. Every Sunday they go off and preach 2 sermons a week. Our Sunday, to, you know, Sunday morning, Sunday night. And every 6 weeks they go away for 3 weekends, or 2 weeks in between, to a church on their own. And there they get involved in the general ministry of the church. It's an internship to help these people to develop preaching, teaching, and study skills. Had one student some years ago, and his messages were absolutely boring. And he was boring, frankly. And I couldn't understand why, because he's a nice guy, and he loved the Lord. And one day he brought his message in and I read it through and it was boring. And said to him, so-and-so, if they rang you up, say today, this was Friday, and said, oh, we've got a missionary coming on Sunday and look, I'm sorry, we'll have to cancel you being with us. What would that mean to you? Oh, wouldn't worry me, he said. No, wouldn't worry me to keep, no, it'd be all right. And I'd found the key. You see, his message, as Jeremiah said, was not a word burning in his heart or burning like a fire among his bones. It was just some neat, tidy little homily he'd put together to fill in the time. When you take a message, you're not putting on a performance. You're not filling in time. You're not trying to produce some little homily. You're preaching a message that Christ died to give to us. Heaven and hell are the issues. And if you mess it up, humanly speaking, those kids will go to hell. And humanly speaking, it's your fault. So commitment to evangelism, to sharing the word of God, to living it, and you always prepare your message in prayer. Now my subject in this session is not preaching or teaching, it's not preparing a message. I'm just talking about commitment to evangelism, and we need to do that. Do you know, I go to some churches, and I was in a church just the other day, and it was a Sunday night, and it was a sort of a youth night. Sorry, it was a Saturday night. I'm sorry, a Saturday night. And there were some combined youth groups that come together, 2 of them, I think. And there are about 100 kids there, teenagers. And I was asked to take the devotion, so I did. And I preached the gospel, which I often do. And I made an appeal, not a strong walk-out appeal. We didn't sing Just As I Am 4 times through. I just said if anyone would like to receive the Lord Jesus or make a recommitment of their life, they can move through to the main chapel and I'll be there and other leaders. Well, folk moved through a number. What did he get saved? There was panic. An elder came to me and said, Malcolm, you shouldn't have done that. We're not ready for this. Do you know the church was 50 years old and they weren't ready for it? I mean, when are they ever going to be ready for it? They said, we haven't got any literature. Do you know, that's ridiculous. It's like having a supermarket with nothing on the shelves. So they had no literature. I'd got some counselling books that I carry with me and I gave them those, but there was pandemonium. Goodness me, what are we going to do? People want to come to Christ and we're not ready. That's sad. You make sure you've got some counselling booklets and some counselling cards and make sure you know how to lead someone to Christ. Make sure you can counsel someone for salvation. If you're a Christian, you can counsel someone, just tell them what you did. So preach for a verdict. Commitment to caring for others. Now this is important. In the other study we read from Galatians 4 where Paul said, my dear children, I travail in birth pains till Christ be formed in you. And when Paul wrote to the Philippians in his book in Philippians chapter 2 verse 19 to 20, he said this. He said, I want to send Timothy to you, for I've no man like-minded who will naturally or genuinely care for you, who will take a genuine interest in you. I've often wondered what Paul's friends that were with him in Rome would ever have thought if they ever read that letter. Because they'd have realized what Paul thought of them. You see, he said, I want to send Timothy to you because he takes a genuine interest in you. He genuinely cares for you. And folks, you need to make sure that you're committed to shepherding others. To love people for God's sake is to love people without counting the cost. And you know, it does pay off. Or it may not pay off in monetary terms, sure. But in so many ways. A while ago I was in Perth and I go for a run every morning. I'm not much in shape really, rather a pot tummy and all the rest of it. And I, in the winter, wear a baggy pair of track pants and a football shirt and a rather scruffy pair of shoes. Frankly, I can't afford another pair at the moment, about $121. But I was running around this lake and it was quite a strong wind. In fact, it was a gale. And it was raining. The rain was sleeting down. And I was leaning into this wind, feeling I was a bit of a maniac running on a morning like this. Leaning into the wind, puffing away there, you see, tummy sort of rumbling and complaining. And on the other side of the road, I mean, I was in a park and there was a footpath and the road on, right on the other side of the road, a guy went by in a four-wheel drive. And he called out, are you Malcolm Barrow? And I thought, oh, it's someone from the church I've been preaching. And I waved, yes. And he slowed down and he called me, are you Malcolm Barrow? And I said, yes. And he slowed the car, went to the corner of the park where I was and waited for me. Got out of the van in the rain and the wind. So I ran up to him. He said, it is Malcolm. Goodness me, it's you. And he threw his arms around me and gave me a great big hug. And I looked at him for a minute. We stood apart and said, you don't know who I am, do you? And I said, I really don't. And I could see, I recognised the eyes, but this guy was fairly portly, a little more than me. He had a beard, and of course he'd aged since I knew him. Do you know, 30 years ago I led that guy as a little kid to the Lord. Hadn't seen him for 30 years. Often wondered where he got to. He was a nice little kid. Often wondered where he got to. I actually often prayed for him. Lost track of him. Never expected to see him again until I got to glory. And here he was, a married man in his 40s, with his arms around me. And then he began to preach to me. Are you still preaching the gospel? Are you still telling people? And he got into me. And then he said something nice. He said, you'll never know what those 50-minute rally devotions meant to me. Ah, he was married, had two lovely children. Was going on strongly for the Lord. Folks, it's worth it to pour your life into others. Remember once at camp, I was serving a meal, I don't know, putting the potatoes on people's plate or a tomato or something like that. We Total Strings, we put little jackets on and we stand behind the servery and we rather delicately put stuff on people's plates as they go by our servery. And this lady said, "Excuse me, are you Uncle Malcolm?" And I said, "Well, I have been called that, among other things, I might add." And she said, "Oh, it is you." And she leaned across and gave me a smacking kiss. Now, she was really quite dishy, and the kiss was rather nice. But that's beside the point. She said, "You led to me to the Lord. You led me to the Lord when I was a little child at Beach Mission, about six. And I've often wondered where you got to, and I only knew you as Uncle Malcolm. And I heard people here at camp calling you Uncle Malcolm. I thought, yes, that looks like him." Do you know, she was only a little kid of five or six. And I sat on the beach somewhere in the sun, and the sea and the seagulls around us and the crash of the waves, and I guess I'd opened my Bible and shown her how to become a Christian, and she'd received the Lord and gone back to an unchristian home, but she knew she was saved. And she'd plugged in eventually to a Baptist church. And she was back at camp with this Baptist church for a family camp. Oh, she was a church member, married now with children of her own. Ah, yes. And I had the joy of seeing someone I'd led to Christ. Caring for others. The Lord Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." I have to watch the time, and I've got to be careful I don't lose myself here. But do pray for people. I remember once at a camp having some intellectually handicapped kids. Now, I want to be careful because there may be people listening who have handicapped children, and I know something of the burden that you must bear. I don't fully understand because I don't have a child like that. But I know it is a burden. And these children, I found it then very hard to love them because they were incontinent and smelly. Their noses ran and often they were completely uncoordinated. And we used to give these children rides on horses. And we'd have one person leading the horse and then one person either side of the horse and the person sitting on the horse. Rather interesting, whenever the person began to slip even slightly, the horse would stop. However, this boy was about 13, and he was a very uncoordinated kid. And he was smelly, and I didn't love him. And I remember going to put him on the horse and lifting up, it's like a sack of spuds, because he couldn't help you at all, he just was limp in your arms. And I lifted him up on the horse, and he was so happy to be up there. You know, he beamed, and he was holding the reins, and we were walking around the circle. I remember praying, "Lord Jesus, when I have to take this kid off the horse, I want to love him. Lord, help me to love him. I really just don't want to do this as a job. I mean, I was nice to him. Everything was fine, but I didn't love him, you know. Didn't really care. Just another kid on a horse." And I felt I needed to love this kid. So I prayed the prayer, and I meant it. And when we got off, I helped him off, and he sort of slid off and stood there, and I still didn't love him. And he tried to thank me, and he looked at me, and he tried to say something, and he trying to get a word. And he was struggling to speak to me, you know, and he couldn't get the word out. He was trying to say thank you, and he was, and he couldn't speak. And so he shuffled forward and threw his arms around me and gave me a great big hug. And I found my arms going round him. And I'm not ashamed to admit, tears rolled down my cheeks. God answered my prayer. And I love that kid. There's somebody you don't love, ask Jesus to help you love them. And he will. But you've got to want to. The next one I want to talk about is the development of gift. Commitment to developing your gift. You got a gift from the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 11, it tells us that we all have gifts. It reminds us that the Spirit of God gives us the gift, the Lord Jesus gives us a work to do, and the Father accomplishes the work through us. So the Spirit of God gives the gift, the Lord Jesus gives us the work, and the Father accomplishes the work. But all gifts that we have are sovereignly given by the Spirit. Now, I'm not going to argue on the tape here, we haven't time, as to whether they're special gifts given or whether they're natural gifts that are spiritually empowered when you become a Christian. But the Bible makes the point in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 12
that all these gifts are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and he gives to each person, that's you, and you have a gift as he, the Spirit of God, determines. So don't put yourself down. Now, unfortunately, in the Brethren Church, you know, the Brethren Church is 99% mouth. Unless you're a preacher, you often don't count. But one of the great gifts in the church, you know, is administration. You find that at the end of the chapter, end of chapter 12. And it talks about the gift of administration, the gift of helps. Many gifts. There's in Romans chapter 12, is it? Yes, Romans chapter 12. It talks about the gift of hospitality, the gift of giving. There are lots of gifts. In fact, there are four lists of gifts in the New Testament, and I'm sure that's not an exhaustive list either. There are many of them. So you've got a gift. And you know, you need to realize that gift and use it and develop it. To neglect your gift is to lose that gift. Now, two things. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, we realize that we have to give an account of our gift. Now, I realize that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's really talking about the teachers of the church, building the church. And they will have to give an account to the Lord Jesus how they built the church, which is built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus. But I think we can extend the concept to every believer, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body, not dealing with sins, sins were dealt with at the cross, but since you became a Christian, have you been living for Jesus? And one day you'll stand before the Lord Jesus, and you'll see then his nail-pierced hands and feet. And the question will be, what have you done with the gifts and the talents and the opportunities I gave to you? What did you do with those children? And we have to account of our gifts and how we use them for the Lord. And remember in Matthew 25 and verse 14, I know that's talking about the tribulation period, but the concept's the same. How God condemned the lazy servant who hid his talent in a napkin in the ground. And God says to him in that day, because it's not the day of grace anymore, it's the time of the kingdom, he says, take this guy out and throw him into hell. That's God's opinion of lazy people. Now that won't happen to you, because we're in the day of grace, thank God. But we get his opinion of laziness. And so use your gift. You may remember that hymn that was written by a young man dying. He'd wasted his life. He was an alcoholic. He was just a young man of 30. He was a Christian, oh yes. Backslider, yes. Dying. And he wrote the hymn, one verse I can remember. And he said this, because he was dying, going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. He said, must I go and empty-handed, thus my dear Redeemer meet, not one soul with which to greet him, lay no trophy at his feet. You may find serving the Lord down here difficult. There may be big decisions to make. You may feel like giving up rallying, chucking it all in, it's not worth it, I get criticized. Of course you get criticized. You're in the firing line. The devil sees to it that you get criticized. The trouble is, Christians allow the devil to use them sometimes to criticize you. Well, when that happens, realize you're in a battle. When you're asleep, the devil doesn't bother you. He's not going to wake you up. So when you're suffering for the Lord, understand that you're doing something worthwhile. But realize this, that big decision. When you stand in glory and see the nail-pierced hands of the Savior who died for you, those problems you had here, those decisions you had here, those sacrifices you had here that seem so big now will not seem so very big when you see them from the viewpoint of eternity. So translate your life now by eternity. Commitment to excellence. The next. is number 6, I think, in your notes, if you've got them. And I've talked there about perfectionism. Don't try to be a perfectionist. They drive everybody nuts. You always tell a perfectionist, you know, when you've set the table, and you've set the table really well and you've got it really good, the perfectionist will come along and just shift the knife a millimeter. Or in church, you know, you've got all the pews all lined up and they're just absolutely right. But the perfectionist has to come along and just move the pew just a fraction. Or just touch the flowers. The perfectionist. No. We're not talking about being a perfectionist. We're talking about striving for excellence. Now, excellence is this. Time. How much time have you got? Plus your talent. How gifted are you in this job? And what equipment, what gear have you got to help you do it? So time plus talent plus equipment equals the product. If you've only got 5 minutes, an average talent and no equipment, well, that's the product. If you've got a whole week, average talent and some equipment, well, the product can be better. So you've got to do the best you can with the time and the talent and the gear you have. But make sure when you produce that, that's the best you could do for then. Now, don't be silly and produce something that is ridiculously ornate and has been time-consuming, and the rest of what you had to do gets neglected. I'm not saying that. That's silly. You sometimes go to Easter camps, and the guy's first message is brilliant, absolutely fantastic. His next message isn't quite so good. His next message is rather sad, and the last one's pathetic. Do you know why? Because he put all his time into the first one. He didn't budget his time. So striving for excellence is a budgeting of your time, and we've talked about the use of time. So make sure that you do the best you can. I remember at a beach mission once, we had a young lady there, and she was writing out a new chorus on a big piece of poster card. And she hadn't underlined it, and it was a bit of a mess. And she got to the bottom of the card, and of course it wasn't straight and square, and it sort of ran off on the bottom corner with little tiny words. And I went to her and said as kindly as I... I'm really quite a kind person. I'm not nasty, really. At least I don't think so. And the dog doesn't. My dog died the other day. My wife won't let me have another one. A bit sad. Anyway, I went to this girl and said to her, I'm awfully sorry, love, but I'm sorry, that just isn't good enough for tonight. We're in front of a crowd of 1,500 people, and it's not really good enough for God. Oh, I couldn't do any better. I said, well, I think you could. If you'd have underlined it with a ruler, penciled the lines in, and followed the... I haven't got a ruler. Well, I don't know whether an angel dropped one down, but right alongside us there was one of these wooden yardsticks. I said, well, here's one. And she took it off me and snapped it in half and threw it on the ground, grabbed the card and threw it down and said, do it yourself, and stormed off in a paddy. How many people think good enough is good enough for God? Do your best. Strive for excellence. Excellence is a journey of pursuit. You never reach your destination until glory. So keep striving for excellence. To finish, we read about Mary. Remember that? And the Lord said of Mary, she has done what she could. The Lord never talks about a Christian being successful. He talks about a Christian being faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant. Wouldn't it be good for you to be able to say, you know, I've done what I could? Oh, it wasn't anything earth-shattering maybe, but the Lord took notice. You did what you could with the best ability you could, with real enthusiasm. And then the Lord said, she's done a beautiful thing for me. You know that perfume? It was a beautiful perfume. It wasn't a sort of a horrible oil. When I was a little kid and I read that part, I thought, ugh, terrible. Oil being poured on your head, ugh, sticky, gluggy. But it wasn't. It was like a, you know, Chanel 19, a beautiful, beautiful fragrance. And you know that young woman? In those days, a young woman may not have a bank account. Every time she earned some money, she went down to the chemist shop, you know, the apothecary, with a little jar, you see, this little jar she had. And she'd buy some drops of ointment, and they'd be put in it. And she'd put the cork back on the top and keep it safe. Because when she got married, that would sort of be a dowry, a down payment when she got married, you see. So pretty special. And any young man thinking about marrying her, he'd just want to see how well she could save. Because if she was a spendthrift, she'd blow his fortune. And to a Jew, that was rather a tragedy. So that oil in that jar was a sort of a guarantee of marriage. But Mary brought it. Now, if you'd have brought it, be honest, you'd have just uncorked it and given him a few drops. But she broke the neck of it, so it was irreplaceable, and she poured the perfume on his hair. And oh, it was beautiful. And it ran down his hair and his neck, and it would have run down inside his cloak on his back and on his chest. It would run down his body. And he said, she's done a beautiful thing. Have you done a beautiful thing for the Lord Jesus today? You know, every day should be a day when you do something beautiful for him. Do something beautiful. Do you know, when the Lord Jesus was arrested in the garden, and the next day he was taken to a whipping post just off the Via Dolorosa, I've been there, and seen the very place where the Lord Jesus was flogged with that horrible whip. And as they ripped off his outer cloak and stripped him to the waist and tied his hands above his head to that awful post, and the whip fell across his back in those terrible lashes, the perfume of Mary, who did something beautiful, would have risen to the Lord's nostrils. He knew that someone loved him. And as the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, the perfume of that ointment would have still been experienced by him. And he'd have smelt the wonder and the beauty of it. Oh, she did something beautiful that day. Even on the cross, he would have smelt the perfume of that fragrance. Through the blood and the sweat, through the cursing and the insults, was the fragrance of Mary's gift, who did something beautiful. And as you serve away in that little corner of the church, maybe criticized, maybe unnoticed, sometimes ridiculed, told off. Oh, I know sometimes it's tough. I've been there, and sometimes I'm still there. But as you do something beautiful, that act rises as sweet perfume to the Lord Jesus. It rises as an act of worship. And so go on, doing what you can, doing something beautiful for him. God bless you. Thank you.